Well, how many of you like crowds? I thought so. Most people don't enjoy crowds, but sometimes we endure the crowds if we really want something bad enough. How many NASCAR fans? Are there any NASCAR fans? We got a few NASCAR fans. During my life, I was actually able to go to a couple NASCAR races. The first one that I went to was in Loudoun, New Hampshire. First time I've ever been to a race, and that place seats close to 100,000 people. And when I got there, I went to get my seat, and the seating there is not like some places. Like today, you've got your own chair, your individual chair, and you may go to the HSBC Arena, and you've got kind of your own seat. Well, at the races, it was just this long bench, if I do recall, and there was a number on the bench, and you were to look for your number and sit where your number was. Well, when I went to find my number, it was kind of hard because there was a pretty good-sized guy sitting right next to my number. He could probably pass for an offensive lineman for the Buffalo Bills. And not only that, but he had a cooler between his legs, which caused his legs to go out like this in a turkey-like manner, which left very little room for my chicken-like legs to sit there. Not only that, but he would open up that cooler quite frequently throughout the race, so that every time Rusty Wallace went by, he was standing up and he became loud and boisterous and cheering almost every one of the 300 times that Rusty went by. This guy was standing up. Thankfully, I think he did peter out by the end of the race. He didn't stand up all the time. It could be because he couldn't decipher Rusty's number from Ward Burton by that point. I don't know. But why did I endure that? I endured it because I wanted to experience the race. That's why I did that. The second race I went to was in Dover, Delaware. And as I recall, the seating arrangements were a little bit more comfortable. There wasn't a big guy with a cooler right next to me. But I do remember that when I left the racetrack and went back to the car, we all kind of were more like cattle than people. We took one inch at a time, and we were just in this big herd. You'd want to moo almost in this formation, but there was just all these crowds around you. You could barely even move. And again, why did I endure that? Because I wanted to experience the race. Maybe some of you have never been to a NASCAR race, but you may have been to a football game. Some of you may have went to a Bills game, or maybe a baseball game that was very crowded. Maybe a concert like the Nutcracker that was very crowded. I don't know. Lydia, you went to Nutcracker, right? Some of you, I know, even experienced what is called Black Friday. Right? That is when you get up at 4 in the morning, the day after Thanksgiving, even before the tryptophan has worn off, and you rush off to the stores. And why do you do that? Because you want to experience the race, right? Is that, no, because you hope, you want to purchase something at a great price. There just may be a $420 TV on sale for $248, and grandma may just bring that home to grandpa. You may want that $70 bike that is on sale for $29. You want something so you endure the mob, you endure the crowd. Well, as we continue in Mark chapter 3 today, we're going to find some crowds, and we're going to find that many people are willing to endure the crowd so that they may get something. And that something is someone, that is Jesus, that they're after. Open to Mark chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 21 today. And again, we'll see some pretty intense crowds. We'll also see that Jesus is in the midst of these crowds. And not because he's out to get something, but again, people are out to get him. It's almost as if he's the laptop or he's the big TV that people are pursuing. Now, please don't take that out of context. Don't go home and say, "See, Pastor said that I need to be pursuing the big TV or laptop." No, let's look at that. Verse 7 says, "Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." Well, this passage today begins with Jesus seeking to withdraw from the crowd. And why does he do that? Not because he didn't want to be around people, but simply because he did not want to get crushed. The crowd was pressing in on him. And we hear about that in our day, don't we? Where there may be a concert, or even on a Black Friday, where the crowds are so intense that people actually get squished and trampled to death. And this was the intensity of the crowd that Jesus faced. So Jesus tells his disciples, he says, "Hey guys, get a boat ready." Well, why does he tell them to get a boat? Because the boat will allow him to withdraw from the crowd a little bit. He can stand in the boat, and if he wants to teach, everybody's not all in his face. No, he can get back a little bit. People can settle down and hear what he's about to say. He could teach. He could also travel on. If he wanted to go to the other side of the lake and minister to some other people in a different land, he could do that as well. Well, why are so many people crowding around Jesus? Verse 10 tells us, it says that Jesus had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward just to be able to touch him. People were willing to be sandwiched just so that they could touch Jesus. In our day, people are willing to endure crowds and fight through crowds so that they might be able just to touch someone. Maybe as a teenager, I don't know, you went to maybe a rock concert and you're able to get in the front row and just so you could say, "Ooh, I got to touch Mitch Jagger, Mick Jagger, whoever the latest American Idol is in our day," just to say, "Ooh, I touched that person." Anybody catch the president's speech this past week on TV? Anybody catch that? A few of you may have caught it. I know it. You may be saddened like I was that it was right when the Charlie Brown Christmas special was due to come on. But anyway, after the speech was over, you could see the young men and women lined up from West Point, and they just wanted to reach out and just shake the president's hand. And they were all pressing in toward the president. And it was neat. There was this one kid who was back a few rows, and he kind of elbowed his way, and he got in there, and he reached out his hand. He was a little bit shorter. You could barely see his head, but he stuck his hand out. And the president, finally, he grabbed hold of his hand, and he shook his hand, and the camera zoomed in. This kid just got a big old smile on his face because I'm sure he's thinking, "I got to shake the president of the United States hand. And my buddies behind me, they're out of luck. And the joy that he had just because he was able to shake that hand. Perhaps you've shaken the hand of someone famous. My claim to fame is George Beverly Shea. Now, some of you younger people may not know him, but the old, you know who George Beverly Shea is, right? I was in an elevator with a guy, and I got to shake his monstrous hand. He's a big old guy, used to sing at Billy Graham Crusades, singing in a very low voice like that. And I got to shake his hand, and that's my famous hand that I got to shake. But with Jesus, it was not like this at all. It's not like people, "I just want to be able to shake Jesus' hand," or maybe, "Could I just get Jesus' autograph?" It wasn't like that at all. The people that were seeking out Jesus had some major issues. The people that came to to those that wanted to touch Jesus had some serious sicknesses. They had some life-threatening illnesses, and some of them were possessed by demons, tormented by demons day and night, and they just wanted to get a touch of this powerful Jesus Christ so that they might be healed and they might be changed. And this is why they sought to touch him. And perhaps today, some of us here today have some major issues, and we just need to reach out and touch Jesus Christ. We need a bit of his power, a bit of his grace in our lives as well. And while he may not always change our circumstances, he will change us. He has the power to change our minds, our hearts, our attitudes. He can change us, and that's why we reach out to touch him today. Well, verse 11 says that whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down and cried out. And we saw back in Mark chapter 1, remember that man in the synagogue who was possessed by that evil spirit, and Jesus cast out the evil spirit? Same thing that is happening in this passage, but even a bit more intense. Jesus doesn't even call out to the demons and say, "Hey, come out." The demons are trembling at the presence of Christ. And that's a great reminder to us that Jesus is sovereign. Jesus has authority and power over the evil spirits. All evil spirits are subject to Christ. As the scripture says, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And though the devil may seek to trip us up, the devil may rage against us, you know what? He is no match for Christ. In fact, the word of God says that he is a defeated foe. You see, we're still in the game. Satan is still waging war against us. But when we look back to the cross, you know what we see? The scoreboard is already done. The final score has already been written. It says, Jesus is the winner, Satan is a loser. And though we're still waging our war, we already know the outcome. God has promised the outcome. That is why Paul says in Romans 8, you who belong to Christ are more than conquerors. You are super victors because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross and in the tomb, raised again. You are victorious because you know the outcome. No matter how many battles you face, you know the outcome. Jesus wins, and we win ultimately through him. And we know where we're headed because of Jesus Christ. Well, verse 13 through 19 talks about how Jesus called the 12 to himself. And the Bible says that they're also called apostles. An apostle simply means those who were sent. Quick quiz. Up to this point in Mark, how many disciples have we seen? How many have we heard about? We've seen Simon Peter, right, and his brother Andrew. We've seen James and his brother John. All four of those guys were what? Fishermen, right? Number five, we saw a man named Levi, right? Levi, also named Matthew, who was a tax collector. All five, we saw Jesus call to himself. He said, come, follow me. We've seen five. There's seven more that are listed here. I'm not going to go into detail on all the 12. If you're like to dig deeper, I would suggest you read some good books like John MacArthur has a book, 12 Ordinary Men, that goes over the lives of all these men that you can study a bit deeper. But what I want to focus on today is how they were called. How were they called? Luke 6:12 says this, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. We see that Jesus spent the entire night in prayer. And then he gathers all his disciples, many more than 12. He gathers them all. And then out of that big group, he selects 12 to be his followers or his apostles, those who he would send out. We read in Luke 10 that Jesus would later appoint 72 more to be those sent out again. Notice that Jesus sought out the Father's will before choosing the 12. And as humans, we may ask, well, why 12? Why not 3? Why not 6? Why not 32? Well, in Jewish history, 12 was a very significant number. When God began to form a people for himself, a people that he would call by his own name, he began with a man named Abram, who he would later call Abraham. And he promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation. And Abraham and his wife Sarah, who was very, 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 very old, beyond childbearing years, gave birth to a son named Isaac. And Isaac would be the son of promise. Isaac and Rebecca would get together. They'd have twins, Jacob and Esau. Jacob would be renamed Israel by God. And out of Jacob would come 12 sons. And these 12 sons would be known as the 12 tribes of Israel. So that number 12 signifies this, a national completeness, if you will, in the minds of Israel. And so it's no wonder that Jesus chooses 12 to be in his group as he goes and calls a people for himself. We may also ask, well, why did God choose one who turned out to be a little devil, Judas Iscariot, who would betray Jesus? And that's hard to answer in one sentence. But let me just say this, in light of the cross, God sovereignly allowed one of these disciples, these apostles, to be intimate with Christ, to be a friend of Christ, to know Christ, but yet ultimately betray him. Ultimately turn away from Christ, to never really genuinely be a true follower of Christ. God in his sovereignty allowed that so that Christ would ultimately go to the cross and bear our sin and bear our shame. And if you study the events around the cross and the betrayal, it's very clear that this was no plan concocted by man, but this was a plan that was sovereignly ordained by God for this to play out the way it did with Pilate and with Herod and with Judas and with Christ. There's a lot more we could say about these 12 particular men, but again, focus on this one truth. Look at how Jesus called these men. It was no rash decision. But he prayed. He prayed a lot. He prayed through the night. He prayed a long time. Unless they begin to think that he chose them because of their good looks, or maybe their great sense of humor, or their keen wisdom, or their great moral character. He says to them in John 15, 16, after Judas had left, he says to the 11, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should last." And lest you or I get big heads as well, Scripture tells us over and over the same thing, that God has chosen us. And may that humble us when we think of God's sovereign grace toward us. The Bible says that as believers, we have been appointed by God to inherit eternal life. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 27, he says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And so as believers, may we forever be humbled by that revelation of the Father that came through the grace of Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. May we be humbled at God's choosing. Well, let's look at the last two verses here. Verse 20 says that Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered. Once again, Mark emphasizes the crowds that surround Jesus. I think it's hard for us to understand what Jesus is going through, because when we go off to a NASCAR event, we come home and we can enjoy peace and quiet, hopefully. We go to Black Friday and we come home. We know that there's going to be less people in our living room than there was in Walmart that day, right? We can get away from the crowds. But Jesus, even as he enters a home, He just wants to sit down and have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, but yet the crowds are all around him. He can't even eat. That is so hard to fathom for us. But yet this is what Jesus endured. He endured the crowds. He endured them. We see that Jesus was always led by the Holy Spirit. Yes, at times he had to get away. He went off to the mountain to be by himself to pray, but that was Spirit-led. And when the crowds inconvenienced his life, it was okay because that was Spirit-led. And so his eyes were always on the Father. I want to do the Father's will. I want to do what God wants. And so either way, Jesus was not going to let anything interfere with his relationship with the Father. Jesus knew that even if his life was inconvenienced, he was still going to love and minister to other people. And may we have the same heart as Jesus. Well, finally, verse 21, our final verse, says that when his family heard about this, they said, "Hey, Jesus, I think you're out of your mind." Why does his family react that way? Well, we know that Jesus had brothers and sisters. We know at this point that his mother Mary is still alive. We'll hear about her at the cross and at the tomb. We don't know about his father, where Joseph is, if he's still around, if he had passed away. But it's very clear that Jesus had family. In John chapter 7, we read that Jesus' brothers are upset with Jesus because of all the attention he's getting. They become jealous of Jesus. And John 7 says that at that point in Jesus' life, even his brothers, his own brothers, did not believe in him. You see, in their mind, they're thinking this: Jesus, you're just an average guy who grew up in a no-name town of Nazareth. Jesus, you grew up in our father's carpenter shop. You didn't like sit under some priest all your life like Samuel back in the day. You're no great prophet like Elijah. Who do you think you are? All these people are now chasing you and hunting you down and pursuing you. Jesus, you're our big bro. Come on, this is just nuts. This is crazy. And perhaps you may have family who may say the same things about you. What's gotten into you? Since you started to follow Jesus, all this Jesus stuff, what's happened to you? It's like you're in church every week. What happened to the good old days where it was just Christmas and Easter? Aren't you going a little over the edge here? And then you get together during the week and what is that? Bible studies? You get together in groups and you study the Bible together with, that's a little strange. And you get together at other times too and have breakfast and go shopping and have parties. Just a little weird. I think you've lost your mind. I don't know how to say it politely, but that's the only way I can say it. I think you've lost your mind. Maybe some of your family says that to you. I don't know your family, but if they do say that, then you can say, no, I haven't lost my mind. The truth is I've actually found my mind. In fact, I have a peace of mind that I never knew before, because I have a clear conscience that my sins have been removed. They've been taken away by the blood of Christ. And I know this, I am forgiven because of what Jesus did. I have a peace of mind that is greater than Boston even used to sing about. It's deeper than that. Because what Jesus did 2,000 years ago on the cross has an impact in my life today. In this very moment, what Jesus did is a reality in my life right now, and that is why I do what I do. And you can share that with your family, and perhaps they could go out of their mind with you as well. Well, I started today talking about NASCAR and Black Friday, talking about crowds, and I said this, that we will endure crowds if we want something bad enough. And you know, the same is true of Jesus. He endured the crowds because he wanted something bad enough. And what did he want? Truth is, he wanted us. He wanted us. He wanted to establish a relationship with us so badly that he endured the crowds. And not only did he endure the crowds, but he would ultimately endure the cross as well. Jesus left the peaceful bliss of glory and came to this hectic, loud, dark, maggot-infested world so that he could go to the cross. Many people think that Jesus was surprised by the cross. Many people think that Jesus' main mission was to come to earth, tell people how to be nice, how to share, how to be generous, how to have compassion, how to love your neighbor. And that was his main mission. Wrong thinking. That was not his main mission. Yes, he came to teach all that, but his main mission was to go to the cross. From the get-go, that was his mission. So he was not surprised at all by his betrayal. He was not surprised at all when he would ultimately hang upon the cross for our sins. How about you? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he went to the cross to pay your debt of sin? You ever have someone pay a debt for you, pay a bill? Maybe you went out to eat and someone paid the bill, say, hey, I got this covered, I'll cover you. Felt pretty good, didn't it, to have that debt removed or that bill paid? Well, Jesus has done that in a sense for us, but the debt we have is sin. But unlike a restaurant bill, this is a debt that we could not repay. There's nothing we could do. We can come to church every week. We can try to be as nice and good as we possibly can be, but none of that can ever remove the debt that we have before God the Father. Only Jesus can remove that debt. So have you trusted in Jesus and his death? Because on his death, on the cross, he says to you this, I want you that bad. I love you that badly that I would go to the cross and lay down my life so that you could be forgiven and you could have everlasting life. Trust in me, turn to me, and believe in me for everlasting life. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for your grace. Father, I thank you for your plan of salvation that was planned from eternity past. Oh Lord, long before Adam and Eve ever even sinned, Lord, you knew that you would send Christ to be the Savior, to take care of our sin account that we have before you, and to clear the record. Lord, we're so thankful today that because of faith in you, we can stand forgiven, we can stand justified in your presence, and we can rejoice in you today that we are forgiven, and we know where we're headed when we leave this earth. Thank you today, Lord, for that. Help us, Lord, to be willing to be servants of Jesus, to take note of the things that he did and try to be Christ-like. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.